The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage this morning comes from John 15, verses 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
Thank you, Dave. You know, I'm going to be seeing you looking this way, thinking that you're looking at me, when in reality you guys are going to be looking at Dr. Strangelove. I just know it. Anybody ever seen Dr. Strangelove? It's been a while. It's a good movie, as I remember it. We're back. We are jumping once again back into this unique dialogue that is taking place between Jesus and his closest disciples. And Jesus, he seems to be the only one who's talking here. Essentially, he really is. And so this may seem like almost like a lecture or a speech or something like that, but it's honestly so much more than that. If we could just use our imaginations for a moment, this is a very significant conversation, and it is a conversation taking place at this most critical time, and it's a personal one. It's not an aloof lecture. It's a personal conversation. Jesus is about to leave these men who have come to love him, who've come to depend on him. And so he's addressing that very dynamic that's here. It's almost appropriate that they're silent. And so in this very small portion of this conversation, Jesus is declaring to them, this is what really shows us that it's personal. He's declaring to them not merely his commitment to them, but he's declaring his friendship. And it's a really big deal that he is doing this. I suppose that this goes without saying, but he's not using this word lightly, friendship. He's choosing what he's saying very carefully. And it's significant. It's powerful. It's timely. It's exactly what they need. Exactly when they need it. Another thing that's worth noting here at the start is that this passage, it makes for a very complete little unit of scripture. These six verses that we've got here taken together are referred to as a chiasm. Has anybody heard that word before, chiasm? You can find these throughout the Bible, and how they're used can change. It can vary a bit, but what is a chiasm? Like, what is that? The simplest way that I can think to describe what a chiasm is that whether it's just a sentence or a long passage, a chiasm always involves some kind of a mirror effect. Or, you know, with longer passages, you get what you could call like an arrow head kind of effect. But let me offer just some simple, familiar examples. You know what a chiasm is. You just don't know it yet. When it involves just a sentence, actually, it's referred to as a chiasmus. I think that's right. More of a mirror effect. But here's an example. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. There's that mirror effect. You see it, right? It is a literary device. You know, this is really helpful. It sharpens the point. It gets it lodged into your brain. You guys had that, you know, memorized right there. Here's another one that you'll likely know. Ask not what your country can do for you,
but what you can do
But what you can do for your country. Another great example of that mirror effect. You see this throughout the scriptures as well. I mean, over and over again, things just like this. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And these are concise examples that I'm giving just to try to get the gist. Other times, they can be very long, and I mean very long, very elaborate, very complex in the Bible. What we've got here, I think, kind of falls somewhere in between those two. You know, like something very simple, something really elaborate, it kind of falls right into the middle. And this one really possesses that arrowhead effect that I mentioned. It has a clearly stated beginning, and then it flares out to a sharp point, and then it returns to where it started, relating to that same opening statement. So if you look with me, let's just look for it. Verse 12, Jesus, talking to this small group of guys, says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then if you go to the last verse, you see that he ends off right where he began. Verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." It's not a perfect rendering, but it's there. It's clear enough. But what's at the center, though? What's at the center of this chiasm? What's the point? Where do we locate that sharp tip of the arrowhead? And if you're looking at the whole passage as it's printed in your bulletin, just visually, you can basically see it. I mean, it almost kind of stands off the page. It's in verse 15, okay? In fact, verse 15, in its fullness, essentially serves as its own kind of chiasmus sentence. I'll read it for you. "No longer," see if you can hear it. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Right? So it's got its own kind of mirror effect built into it. But that brief statement on the part of Jesus, "I have called you friends," I believe that this is the tip. This is the true sharp tip of the arrowhead. It's the most significant thing that is being said here in this passage. However, though, although that may be true, let's keep in mind what Jesus is doing here. What is he up to? And I've said this many times. I've said this the last several times that I've been up here. What's he doing? He's lovingly preparing his friends for what will very soon come to pass, difficult times ahead. And so that first and last statement is the thing that he's really driving at, that is important to him as he's speaking into the lives of his disciples. Okay? "This I command you, that you love one another." So, and you have to remember who these guys are. They were a divisive bunch. They were kind of a motley crew of guys. Lots of arguments between them. Lots of debates, trying to outdo each other, jockeying for positions. To make matters worse, they've just learned in this late hour that one of their group has become a betrayer. There's talk of eventual denial that's in the air. So this is a really critical, kind of vulnerable moment, right? And so Jesus is saying, the hour is late, trouble is ahead. And so it's critical, guys, that you truly befriend one another. And I want you to befriend one another as I have befriended you. This is the way. This is the way forward. And of course, there are many ways of describing or defining friendship. You know, it could really become an abstraction, I guess. But the helpful thing here is that rather than leaving this as some kind of open-ended abstraction, Jesus actually gets very specific. He gives us his description, his definition, his idea of what the essential qualities of true friendship are. Okay, so that's primarily what we're looking to do here this morning. We want to understand friendship according to Jesus. But not only that, we also want to know the why of friendship. So what is it? What does it consist of? And then why is it? Why does it exist? Why does it exist? So here's just a bit of an outline, and then we'll take a look at this together. Here are three ways of examining friendship as we look at this passage. We will consider the significance of friendship. We'll consider the standard for friendship. And then lastly, we'll consider the source for friendship. So the significance, the standard, the source. So to begin with the significance of friendship, and I think we can all agree that it's significant, right? I mean, understatement, right? If we created a top three list of the most significant things in all of life, and then we put out a poll, let's say we put out like a global poll, we polled everybody in the world, I think that very few people would fail to include friendship on that top three list of most significant things. And I don't think that that's an exaggeration. It's universally accepted. It's nothing new. This is not a new phenomenon. This is not like, you know, something that's just come about within the last 60 years or something like that. Friendship has always been seen this way. I'll give you some examples. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, he was born in 341 BC. So we're going way back. He said this about friendship: of all the means which are procured by wisdom to ensure happiness throughout the whole of life, by far the most important is the acquisition of friends. Here's another oldie. This is from Aristotle, who came just after him, another Greek philosopher. He said that without friends, no one would want to live, even if he had all other goods. Here's another one. This will jump ahead. This is going back for us, but jumping ahead from where we just were. This is from the 12th century. This is Aelred of Ravaux. He's an English monk. He says this: nothing, I think this is in your bulletin, nothing is more sacred, more useful, more difficult to find, more pleasant, and more profitable than true friendship. Without authentic spiritual friendship, it is next to impossible to be happy in this life. A person without friends is more like a beast than a human being. Spiritual friendship cultivates virtue, overcomes vice, and brings balance in both good times and in bad. It is a medicine for life that heals and elevates. As such, it leads one to the love and knowledge of God. It's a good word. Now, I'm not sure that I would agree with everything you just said there. I'm not sure that I would say that nothing is more sacred than friendship. But I would agree that there's something really significant about what he's saying. I think that there is something, I would dare say that there's something sacred about friendship. It's kind of hard to argue with, actually. Just think with me. Just take a moment. Think about some of the dearest friends that you have in your life, okay? When we are experiencing the joys of friendship, when we're experiencing the deep bonds of relationship, the comforts that accompany it, the shared burdens of friendship, when we're so close with someone that we identify with them in such an exacting way, when we feel like we understand them and they understand us, this is one of the most rare experiences in life. And when we're experiencing it, it feels like we are somehow uniquely in the groove of precisely who we were created to be. Like we never feel more human, you might say, than when we're really in the groove of friendship. When somebody's tracking with us, we're really tracking with them. Yeah, the significance of friendship. But more to the point of what I think this passage is talking to us about and what I had in mind when I came up with this word significance, I would say, and this is connected, by the way, this is why I just talked about this sacred quality. It's a bit speculative, but I think it counts. What I've got in mind, what this passage has in mind when it's talking about the significance of friendship, is the unique weight of it, the honor that comes with friendship, that it's weighty, it's costly. We inherently know that friendship, if it's true friendship, that it should somehow cost us something, because just by necessity of the fact that it's so precious. It's so precious to us. And this is the way that Jesus is describing it for us here. The kind of friendship that Jesus has in mind here comes with a high calling. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. The greater the friendship, the stronger the bonds of that friendship, the higher degree of responsibility that accompanies it. I'll just use a little bit of like street level language to essentially say the same thing. The tighter that you are with someone, the more that you come to expect from them and the more that they come to expect from you. This is not rocket science, right? The more that you come to depend upon them and the more that they come to depend upon you. The closer you are with someone, the more that you inherently trust them, the more that you inherently look to them in moments of need, and likewise, the more that you are willing also to give to them, to give of yourself, to sacrifice for them. This is an unspoken reality that we all know and understand. And when it's happening, when it's operating in the ways that I'm describing it, it's a beautiful thing, okay? It elevates to the point of what one of the authors was saying. It elevates. It furthers the friendship. It just builds on top of itself. And when it's not happening, when you're in a friendship and it's not happening, when it's not operating in the ways that I just described, what do? We scratch our heads a bit. Right? You know, we you say that you're my friend, you say that our friendship is important to you, but I don't see it. It doesn't seem to be costly to you. It doesn't seem to be precious to you in the ways that it should be. Okay? I think that this is the point that Jesus is looking to get across, actually, in verse 14 here, when he says, because this is a head scratcher of a verse. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." This may seem like a really odd way, a contradictory thing that he's saying, depending on how you read it. It's as though he's saying, if you're my friend, you'll do stuff for me. So get busy doing my bidding or something like that, you know? Is that what he's saying? Is that the intention or the heart behind his words? I don't think so. I think he's speaking in terms of friendship. I mean, that's why he's putting it in the context of friendship. I think this helps us to better understand what we've heard him say before. He had recently said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But now he's framing it within friendship. So I think he's saying something more along the lines of, you are my friend. You are my friend. And friends take each other seriously. Friends love deeply and sacrificially. Therefore, will you? Will you take my words? Will you take my heart more seriously? Will you act upon my words? If you're my friends, you will. Do you have skin in the game of this relationship? If you trust my love like friends do, act like you do. Act like you're my friend. This whole notion about the significance of what it means for Jesus to call us friends, this should, if we're understanding this rightly, this should probably frighten us. Because what it means is that classical Christianity is not what many people think of it to be, okay? Classical Christianity is not a dutiful religion. It isn't a transaction. It's not transactional. For many of us, we go to work, we clock in, and we do what we need to do. And we seek to do these things well. Perhaps we derive some kind of satisfaction from our work. I hope that you do. But then we punch out. And then what do? Then we go do the things that we want to do, right? We go about our lives. We do the things that we want to do. That's not what this is. That's not what this is. No longer do I call you servants. From now on, I call you friends. So what has Jesus done here? Jesus has just raised the stakes. He's elevated everything with these words. He's elevated our connection to him in his connection to us by declaring us friends. Again, the title of this sermon series is Seeing is Believing. If you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, but you've never thought of or you've never seen your connection to Jesus is something that should fit our best notions of true friendship. If that's the case, then you're probably not seeing Jesus clearly, because this is how he's framing our connection to him. This is how he's putting it. However, we have to ask this question. What does Jesus have in mind when he talks about friendship? How does he describe friendship? So, we've talked a little bit about the significance of friendship. We could have gone on that one for quite some time, but let's get a little bit more specific and talk about the standard of friendship. And we've already begun to spell some of this out. I've already highlighted some of these things. I think review them a little bit. What are some of the things that Jesus highlights here as he describes friendship? I just want to take a few minutes and essentially just kind of just go down chronologically through the verses and just kind of pinpoint things that he is highlighting is qualities of friendship. True friendship is sacrificial. True friends are willing to lay down their lives for their friends if needed, to sacrifice their agenda, to sacrifice their comfort, to sacrifice their self-preservation in service and in care of the other. We see this in verse 13. I think that this is what's being indicated to us. And this, we have to remember, this is his explicit wish for his friends. This is the two ends of the arrow, right? All of this, the whole passage is carefully framed within the statement, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He's setting the standard, and he's asking us to follow the standard. And all of this is a description of what it would look like for us to do that. Verse 13, it sounds radical, doesn't it? Verse 13 sounds radical. It sounds dangerous, and yet it's the first thing that he says. It's where he starts. Just like, let me get this out of the way. I'm going to throw the most radical concept of friendship at you right out of the gate. Bang. Greater love. What else? Verse 14, we touched on this as well. True friends take the words and wishes of their friends seriously. They seek to understand them. They make efforts to trust them, to act in good faith. Verse 15, true friends share their lives. True friends become open books. They let people in. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Why? "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." I'm not hiding anything from you. I'm not withholding any good thing from you. One of the ways that I'm laying down my life for you is by laying it all out for you. I'm giving you everything. This is really hard stuff. I'm sure that even as I'm saying these things and pointing these things out, there's probably various objections that are raising up in your mind. They were coming to my mind anyhow. And of course, we need to exercise wisdom in these things. But is it your hope, though? I mean, though you might have objections like, "Man, I don't want to like be an open book to just any, what are we talking about here?" But is it your hope? Is it your wish that you could engage with others in these kinds of ways? That more opportunities for this would arise? That more connections like this would take place between you and others who name the name of Christ? If you name the name of Christ, are you looking for opportunities to do that? Love one another as I have loved you. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." What is he saying? He's saying, I think, this isn't a have-to situation. That's not what this is. It's a want-to situation. I choose you. I have chosen to be here. I want to be here. John later tells us in his first epistle that we love because he first loved us. He initiated this. Okay. We think that if we meet his demands, if we bear fruit, that perhaps he'll choose to keep us around. But he says, no, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And you don't do these things to maintain my favor. I've given you my favor. And now, because I favor you, I'm appointing you to go and do these things. And this is another aspect of friendship, according to Jesus. He doesn't need us to accomplish these things. Rather, he's sharing them with us. He's sharing his life with us. No longer do I call you servants. I now call you friends. I'm disclosing all. I've chosen you. You have a seat at the table. Welcome. I'm partnering with you. I'm sharing the family business with you. I've given you a favored position. And then to emphasize this, what does he say next? What's the very next thing he says? He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Why? So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is one of the scariest statements in the whole thing. But what's he saying? He's saying, Mikasa Sukasa. What's mine is yours. I'm giving you a house key. Enter freely. Ask and you shall receive. Now, of course, let's not lose sight of something here that's really critical for us to keep in mind. He's both Lord and friend, right? He's both Lord and friend. This is tricky. This is tricky. And this is why this is so wild, actually. This comes back to the God of wonders. But it's a difficult dance because he's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a genie in the bottle. This is not an invitation to put your order in, ask. This is not an invitation for you to put your order in for your best life now. Like, Lord Jesus, give me the exactly what I want. I don't think that can be the truth, because what is he asking us to do in verse 13? He's asking us to lay down our lives. That doesn't sound like your best life now to me. Although it might be. As Lord of heaven and earth, he's given us life and he invites us to share in his life. Love one another as I have loved you. The God of the Bible is a triune God. The God of the Bible is an eternal community of three persons that has forever existed in unceasing love, friendship, and harmony. And he invites us to participate in that in accordance with who he is and in accordance with what he's doing. All right. So those are some conditions, some ways to think about this. When he says, ask anything in my name, what he means is in accordance with all that I represent, with who I am, with my coming kingdom. And with that in mind, then he says, Mikasa Sukasa, what's mine is yours. I offer you a shared life. True friendship provides people a place at the table in our lives and says, Mikasa Sukasa. Mikasa Sukasa. This is the standard. Jesus is the one who sets this standard. He's just articulated it for us. However, he doesn't just do that. He never does. He doesn't just say it. He doesn't just articulate it. He does it, right? He doesn't just set the standard. He is the standard, and he meets the standard. When he alludes to how he's laying down his life for his friends here, he isn't simply talking about the cross. I think that's an important note to make. He isn't just talking. That's the culmination. That's the culmination of his great love. But it's so much more than that. He's been laying down his life all along. He's been laying down his life from the very start. He's been denying himself and putting others first all along. He's set the standard, and he is the standard. He's been meeting the standard, and he's meeting it here, and he will ultimately bring it to its culmination in the cross, because he never asks us to do anything that he himself is not willing to do and will not indeed do. He never asks us to do anything that he's not committed to supporting us in doing. I mean, he's not playing tricks with us when he commands us to love one another. He's loved us. He intends us to support us in that. And yet, come on now, the standard is impossible,
isn't it?
I mean, it's insurmountable. This is a high bar. Why bother trying? I can't love like this. You can't love me like this. And yet this is exactly what we need, just like it's exactly what the apostles need. This is exactly what we need. The disciples here, they're a mess, okay? Jesus is telling them to love one another as he's loved them, and all of them will fail to do this very thing before the night ends. But still, and he knew this, and still he commands them to do it. Why? Because this is exactly what they need, and he knows it. Because this is exactly what they were designed to experience. So what do we do with that? By the way, I should say this. And I'm picking on myself when I say this, okay? If you find yourself thinking, if you ever find yourself thinking like, man, life's too hard. This is just impossible. In this Christian business, like trying to be a follower of Christ, it's just impossible. I would ask you, are you seeking to do it with others? Are you seeking to align yourself with the articulated heart of Christ in his words? Are you taking his words seriously? Are you treating him like a good friend? He's saying, here's the way. I'm trying to prepare you. Here's the way. Love one another as I've loved you. Are you going solo? And the thing we must do in the face of this impossibility is what? Go to the source. If you need power, I mean, in any kind of situation, not just this one. If you need power, if you need information, you need direction, what do? You don't look within. You're not going to find it there. What do? You got to go to the source. You got to go to the source. You look without. As it relates to the kind of love and friendship that he is talking about here, the significance is great enough and the standard is high enough that we cannot afford not to do that. That we cannot afford not to draw near to him for help. He alone is the source of true friendship. And this is why he's saying this. This is why he's saying what he's saying to them in this particular moment. Again, I said it before. This is exactly what they need, exactly when they need it. This is why he's declaring his friendship to them. Before everything goes wrong, Jesus is sharpening the arrowhead tip of his love and his commitment to them. Without saying it directly, he's essentially saying, this is the standard, and I am the source. This is exactly what you need. This is precisely what you were created for, but you can't do it without me. But fear not, for I am both Lord and friend. I can meet the standard, and I can be the ever-present source that you need to do this. I never run out. I'm an eternal fountain. I can be the source, and I will never turn you away. That's why this declaration of friendship is so important. I will never turn you away, because what do we say about true friends? True friends never turn you away. You can massively, hopefully you've experienced this in true friendship, you can massively screw things up. And they'll keep the light on. He'll never turn you away. What the gospel teaches us is that because he has loved you and I so perfectly, and because he has perfectly met his own standard of love on our behalf, we can take the risk of trying to love one another. Like if that whole description of friendship that Jesus just gave us freaks you out, you're like, man, I don't want to get involved in that kind of thing with others. I can think of all the ways that can go wrong. We can take the risk of trying to love one another like that because he's loved us so well. His love will never fail us or abandon us. The door is always open. He's given us a house key. I'm gonna end off now with a long quote that I think really captures this idea of the standard of God's love and the source that meets us as we try to harmonize our lives with that love. This comes from J.I. Packer. I don't think this is in your time of reflection. It's quite long. This is from a book called Knowing God. We as a church read this book once upon a time. And he says this. He's talking about knowing God, and you could think of that in terms of experiencing the friendship of God. He says, all my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he knew me first and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is not a moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. This is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief. Get this part. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me and quench his determination to bless me. He'll never turn you away. He knows exactly what he got into when he got into it with you. And then he concludes with this thought. There is great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. This is powerful. This allows us to stand up in front of people and like totally screw up on your guitar and just keep right on going. 8 years ago, I would have just crawled under the seats, I think. This is amazing. He calls us friend. And he's given his life to realize that. Let's pray that we would realize that more. Oh, Father, this is weighty, and we don't comprehend it, not fully. We pray that you would continue to be patient with us, that you would continue to teach us, that you would keep returning us to these precious truths, that you would massage them into our hearts and minds. And we pray that the friendship of Jesus would make all the difference in all the things that we do and say, in all of the ways that we engage with you and others. Would you lift our hearts with praise for the remainder of this service in the knowledge of these great things? It's in the name of your wonderful Son we pray. Amen.